Major William Martin was a British subject who is buried on the southern coast of Spain. Now, even though he never knew it, Major Martin made an incredible contribution to the Allied cause in World War II. You see, Major Martin died of pneumonia in the foggy dampness of England before he ever saw the battle. But that didn't stop him from making this incredible contribution. And you're probably wondering, well, how could anyone make a contribution to the war if they died before they even saw the light of battle? Well, let me explain. At the time of Martin's death, the Allies had already occupied northern Africa. And the next logical step was for them to invade Sicily. Knowing the Germans also understood the next military push would be into Sicily, the Allies came up with a plan. And one dark night, an Allied submarine surfaced just off the coast of Spain and put Martin's body out to sea in a rubber raft with an oar. In his pocket were secret documents indicating that the Allied forces would next strike in Greece and Sardinia, not Sicily. Major Martin's body washed ashore, and the Germans' intelligence operatives soon found him. Thinking he had crashed at sea, they passed the secret documents through German hands all the way up to Hitler's headquarters. So while Allied forces moved towards Sicily, thousands of German troops moved towards Greece and Sardinia. Major Martin never knew it, but even in his death, he served his country well. Because the Germans believed the lie. Now here's the point. Believing a lie can be the difference between winning and losing the battle. Believing a lie can be the difference between winning and losing the battle. And guess whose entire battle strategy is based on lies? Jesus in John 8, chapter 8, verse 44 says to the Jews who opposed him, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies." The Satan is the father of lies. And I say the Satan, by the way, because it's a title, it's not a name. It means accuser. The accuser's native language is lying. Whatever it is that he's trying to do in your life, whatever it is he's trying to do in our church or in this world, it has as its foundation a lie. And that's important information for us to have because it gives us an understanding of the kind of strategies we need to have. With that in mind, I want us to look at five foundational truths or five principles of war that we need to keep in mind as we take our stand. And again, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13. It's on page 990 of the blue books, the Bibles underneath the chair in front of you. If you're using your own Bibles, Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. You remember that last week I mentioned that the beginning in verse 10, Paul moves into his concluding remarks in Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. You'll also remember that Ephesians is a book that describes not only our riches in Christ, but what a victorious Christian life looks like when we trust in and apply those riches to our daily lives. So in these concluding remarks, Paul's saying, okay, now that you know what you have in Christ, and now that you know who you are in Christ, and now you know how you are to grow in Christ, don't get distracted from the task at hand. Stay on track. Don't let the enemy sidetrack you. Don't become a casualty of war. Take your stand. Beginning in verse 10 we read, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand." And the first principle we need to understand is that we are in a war that's been declared by God Himself. This means that we are in a war that we did not start, and it also means that we are in a war that we cannot escape. The conflict goes back further than the creation of man. The war was declared in the heavenly realms when angels rebelled against God, and we were drawn into the battle that goes all the way back to the garden. God, in Genesis 3:15, declares to Satan, who was then in the form of a serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." What's God communicating to the Satan in that statement? He's saying, "I'm not going to stand around while you attack my creation." The gloves are off in war, is declared, and in case you're wondering who's going to win, trust me, I'm going to crush your head. Now, the promise was ultimately fulfilled with the coming of Christ. Now, the next time you read the Gospels, I want you to pay special attention to Jesus' attitude towards the enemy. You see, the Gospels aren't an account of the devil pursuing Jesus. They really are about Jesus pursuing the devil. In Matthew 4, we read that immediately after Jesus was baptized, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to do battle with the devil. God was on the offensive, not the devil. Now think about Jesus' encounter with the demon-possessed man who lived in the Gerasenes area of the Sea of Galilee. You know, we call it sometimes the Galilee demonia. Jesus purposely instructs the disciples to sail into this area and go ashore. Why does Jesus do this? Now, this was Gentile area. Right there, that's something most Jews would have had a difficult time with. They wouldn't want to go ashore there. Or still, it was near a graveyard and a herd of pigs. Here's where we have the trifecta of defilement. Now, this should create disgust wrapped up in a nauseating repugnant pile of loathing. As I wrote that line, I was thinking about the Grinch song. Now, this was the kind of place, this was not the kind of place to choose for a picnic. Gentiles, pigs, and graveyards were all off limits to the Jews, so this area would have been avoided like we would avoid a toxic waste dump. And yet, Jesus chose to go there, and as soon as he sets foot on the land, we read that a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. Think about it. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." Jesus encounters a man who couldn't be restrained, even with chains. But this guy is the original ADD poster boy on a sugar rush. But more than that, we're told that he was possessed by a legion of demons. A Roman legion had anywhere between 3,000 to, by the time of Christ, 6,000 men. So Jesus was potentially dealing with 6,000 demons. Notice, though, who's afraid? Is it Jesus or the demons? Who's in control? Is it Jesus or the demons? Notice that there's no threats from the demons, just fear. Jesus came into this world to do battle with the forces of evil, and the forces of evil tremble at the thought. And when it comes to the topic of demons and spiritual warfare or demonic oppression or possession, you know, most of us have really only been informed by Hollywood or perhaps some sensational deliverance ministry or perhaps even the Catholic Church with its brief case of traditions on how to deal with issues like this. And if this is the only source of information we have, then the topic of spiritual warfare and demons is probably something that's scary to some of us. mystical, magical, something we really don't want to be part of. What we need to do is allow Scripture, and Scripture alone, to inform our understanding of such things. Now think about it. This is how the demons react to Jesus with a 6,000-to-1 odds prior to his victory on the cross. Then what is there to fear? The victory has been won. Christ has defeated the enemy, and we are in Christ. What is there to fear? In Ephesians 1, Paul prays that we would see the reality of what we already possess as Christians. Now, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope for which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Incomparably. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that's invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. Pay special attention to that last verse. Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. What does that mean? Well, remember that in Scripture, the heart is the place of our will, it's the place of our attitude, of our goals, of our dreams, of our intentions. Paul's praying that our attitudes, our intentions, our goals, our will, our dreams will be informed by seeing the true spiritual reality that we have in Christ. Because he assumes that they really don't see it yet. And I think that's an assumption we can make about ourselves as well. What is that reality? Well, the power of Yahweh has been made available to us, and it's the same power that not only raised Jesus from the dead, but seated him in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that's invoked. Not only in the present age, but the one to come. This is a description of all the spiritual powers in the heavenly realm. It includes all of the demonic forces and the Satan himself, including anything that is worshipped outside of Christ and anything that is used to claim or secure power and influence in this world. In other words, there's nothing missing from this list. And the power that's at work in us is the power to place Christ above every other spiritual power. Jesus has no equal. No one can compare with his present power or his past victory on the cross. And we have the very same power available to us if we're in Christ. Paul's saying something very important to us in this passage, and we miss it most of the time. Because we're not really looking. We've got a focus that blinds us a little bit. And that's why he's praying that our eyes might be enlightened. You see, the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection is cosmic. It isn't just about a new life for us. It's about subduing everything that brought corruption into this world in the first place. The cross and the resurrection are about dealing with our sin, for sure. But that's only part of the problem. The spiritual powers that tempt us to sin and create rebellion and chaos behind the scenes needed to be disarmed as well. And that is what Paul is emphasizing in this passage. He's declaring that every spiritual power has been put under Jesus' feet. So what Paul is praying for is that as Jesus' followers, these spiritual powers are recognized to be also under our feet. Not because we have any power in of ourselves, but because of the power from Yahweh that's at work within us. Now put this in the context of the battle. You know, if the adversary does battle through lies, then he's going to do everything he can to make us fear him. He's going to tell us that he has more power than he does, and that he is more of a threat to us than he is, and that we have no power before him, and that God is not really on our side, and every other lie you can possibly think of. Lies that Hollywood and many Christians have bought into. And when this happens, we end up paying too much attention to the enemy when he's already been defeated. And we already have the victory over him. We need to fight his lies with God's truth. And the truth is that Jesus came to launch the offensive against the enemy. Now, this has always been his plan, and it continues to be his plan to this day. So the question is, are we soldiers? We're all soldiers. We've all been drafted into the war that has been declared by God. The question we need to answer for ourselves is, what kind of soldiers are we? How we answer that question will depend on whether we believe and act upon the truth of Scripture or the lies of the enemy. This brings us to the next principle of the war, which is simply this. The outcome of the war has been decided at the cross. I've already pointed this out, but it bears repeating. The war was decided and won at the cross. Now in Colossians, Paul makes this amazing declaration. When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code of his regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. All this is familiar territory for us as Christians. He took it away by nailing it to the cross. But what else takes place? And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Without the cross, we were dead, we were lost. The weapons of the enemy were too strong, and we had no hope of fighting back. But through the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers and the authorities and triumphed over them. And just in case you're wondering, you know, powers and authorities are spiritual beings in rebellion to God in the heavenly realm. So the same group of nasties that show up in Ephesians chapter 6. The cross made a public spectacle. It made fun of them. You know? It's an interesting idea to think about. Have you ever seen a James Bond movie? You only need to see one. Because the plot's always the same. Now the movie starts with a really, 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 really evil guy who has a weapon that will destroy the world unless his demands are met. And then James is enlisted to go behind enemy lines and find a super weapon so that he can disarm it and save the world from certain destruction or worse. Well, Jesus makes Mr. Bond look like an image. Jesus became one of us. He went behind enemy lines and he activated Satan's super weapon. Hebrews 2 declares, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He went behind enemy lines. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The fear of death, that's Satan's super weapon, and it's been destroyed. There's no more sin, remember? Maybe some of you are wondering, well, why do we need to worry about the battle if the war's already decided we win? Who cares? Well, that brings us to the next principle of war. The enemy may be defeated, but he is still defiant. Why do we have to worry about the battle if the war is already over? It's because even though the war has been decided, there are still enemy troops around looking to inflict serious damage. You see, the enemy is the source of losers. In Revelation 12, we read these words. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, who is Satan, by the way, and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accused them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and all who dwell in them. Sounds good so far, right? God won. Salvation and the power of the kingdom of God have come. But we haven't quite finished verse 12. John continues. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Satan is a bully and a sore loser, and he's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Satan knows he's lost. But that doesn't mean he isn't going to do everything he can to make a mess. The Satan's basic philosophy is this: I may have lost the war, but that doesn't stop me from creating all the hell on earth that I can until my time is up. In other words, the reality of our position is that the war will not be lost, but individual battles can and will be lost. What this means is that the reason the devil is attacking you isn't because he believes he can win the war. He knows that. He knows he can't. But what he wants is to make sure that you don't contribute anything to the battle. In other words, he wants to make sure that you aren't an effective soldier. The devil wants to take you out of the battle and put you in the POW camp. So even though you're on the winning side of the war, you won't do anything to help the cause. You won't contribute to the victory. As a matter of fact, you might even, by your life, point some people away from the victory. Rick Ashley, who preaches in the church in Texas, hates it when people ask him how his church is doing. To be honest with you, all preachers hate that. He hates it because it's not an easy question to answer. Rick said, every time I'm reminded that the God is alive, that his power is real and is available to his people, but almost every day I am also reminded that Satan hasn't quit and the potential for people to make terrible choices and for great harm to be done to the body of Christ is still very, very real. That's a description of every church. The devil will be determined to the end, and we need to realize that. Let's move on. The fourth principle is that the tactics of darkness can be defended against by the believer. Underline the words "by the believer." I know no scripture of God's word that gives us any hope of standing against the enemy without first being a follower of Christ. But if we are in Christ, we can confidently take our stand. You see, with Christ on our side, Satan is a coward. He runs away when he knows there's no hope of victory. And that is the realization that Paul's praying for, that they would see in Ephesians chapter 1 when he has that prayer at the end of chapter 1. Then we have James reminding us to submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is a promise here. If you submit to God and resist the devil, he will flee. Notice that James doesn't promise that he'll stay away forever. This is an attack by attack basis. This is a principle of how we deal with things. So how do we stand firm? How do we resist? How do we defend ourselves? We're going to investigate this more in more detail later on in this series, but for now let's look at our greatest defensive weapon. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples, what are people saying about me on the street? Like a good PR man, the disciples give Jesus a list of the most positive possibilities, put some spin on it. But then Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I am? To which Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And picking it up in verse 17, we read, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, I used to think that Jesus was telling us that no matter what Satan does to the church, somehow we'll survive. Maybe we'll be beaten up and bruised and battered, but the enemy's not going to be able to totally snuff us out. But that's the opposite of what Jesus is saying in this passage. Jesus' vision of his church is that we would be a dynamic, growing movement of people piercing the darkness and kicking down the gates of hell. Jesus boldly declares that with the coming of his kingdom, hell will be on the defensive. Hell will be building up walls and fortifying the gates, but the gates wouldn't withstand the advance of the church. You see, gates are defensive, not offensive. So Jesus' vision of the church isn't that we huddle inside our walls and protect ourselves during the siege, hoping that Jesus, our heavenly reinforcement, will come before it's too late. No, Jesus wants us to go out into the world and knock down the walls of hell. But how does that happen? How do we do that? Matthew chapter 18, we get the answer. Starting with verse 18, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." Notice the same terminology from the passage we just read. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. You see the connection between these two passages. In both passages, Jesus says the very same thing. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Interestingly, the Greek word translated as loose in both passages is the same word translated in 1 John 3:8 as destroy. When it says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So how do we destroy the devil's work? How do we break down the gates of hell? Notice the word again in verse 19. Jesus is repeating himself for clarification. How do we bind? How do we loose? We do it by asking and agreeing in prayer. It's by coming together and agreeing in prayer that the work of the devil is destroyed. As Robinson rightly said, the work is prayer. Ministry is the reward for doing the work. So not only do we take our stand on our knees, we also advance on our knees. Rick Ashley, speaking about corporate prayer life in his congregation, says, "We believe and pray for lost people where I preach. We pray for 125,000 by name that live around our building. Great idea. You know why we do that? I can give you a track, I can't make you read it. I can give you a CD, I can't make you listen to it. I can give you a Bible, can't make you open it. I can give you a video, can't make you watch it. But there's nothing you can do but drop a prayer bomb on your head." Satan has no anti-prayer defense system, and prayer is a great, great weapon. If we're going to not only stand but also move forward, taking new territory for the Lord, we need to grow in our prayer life as a congregation. We must let God out of the box that we put him in. You see, most of us don't have a problem believing that God was active in the past. And we don't have a problem believing that God will be active in the future. But do we believe that God's active right now? Do we believe he's waiting to be called on to reign and to let his will loose on earth as it is in heaven? If we do, we should be praying together. Come for 9:30 on Sunday mornings, or 7 o'clock on Wednesday nights, and see what God can do as we come together to pray. Okay, we need to move on. The last principle of war is that the captives of darkness must be delivered to the church. Matthew 28:18-20. We have these very familiar words of Christ before he ascended into heaven. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Think about these words for a minute. What are they? Are they not marching orders to attack the kingdom of darkness? Listen to what Jesus says to Paul on the road to Damascus. Jesus says, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is our mission. To turn those who are in darkness towards the light. We're to snatch those who are under the power of Satan so that they may live under the power and the freedom and the authority of God. What am I trying to say? There is no hope for those who are lost in the kingdom of darkness unless we go into the world with some light. Brothers and sisters, you and I are part of a cause that's greater than our own needs. It's greater than our own comfort. It's greater than our desires or our wishes. We're part of a life and death struggle. We're in a battle. Not only to take our own stand, but to rescue those lost in darkness. We are in a war, and some of us will become casualties because we're not prepared to take a stand. Others of us will sacrifice for perhaps even our own lives in order to save the lives of others. But we won't do it unless we realize that we're in a war. We won't do it unless we see our faith and our message is life and death. We're all in a war that God started. Jesus didn't just save us, He drafted us into His army. So the question is, are you a soldier? If you're in Christ, He's made you a soldier. The question is, what kind of a soldier are you?